I want to introduce you to Chuck McWhirter, who is standing here. And Chuck is going to be our guest speaker tonight. I appreciate Chuck in a big way, and I think you will too by the end of the evening. And so before Chuck brings a marvelous presentation to you, I want to give you a chance to get to know him a little bit. So Chuck, tell us whatever you want to about yourself.
All right. Am I on? Yes. So as Stuart mentioned, my name is Chuck McWhirter. I'm a member here at Sagemont. My family and I have been here for almost 10 years, and I'm with an organization called Ratio Christi. It's a ministry that my wife and I have recently become members with.
And this is your wife here, Amy.
Yes.
And who else, what other family members are with you tonight?
So I have my son, Liam, and I have my 8-year-old princess, Marion, that runs the kingdom. And then in between them, I have my mom, Doris.
Oh, that's your mom.
Yes.
So you better not mess up.
Thank you.
Yeah, just a little encouragement. And now you mentioned this organization, Ratio Christi. Did I pronounce it correctly?
Yes.
What does it mean?
So Ratio Christi is Latin for reason for Christ. We are a campus apologetics ministry that is focused on helping students stand strong in the university, stand strong in their faith when they're at the university.
And your assignment with this organization will be where?
So I will be at Rice University here in Houston, and we're going to be the first chapter here in Houston on a secular university. So we've established a chapter at Houston Baptist University that has been there for a few years, and it's been revitalized this past few months. And we use that as a recruitment chapter to recruit apologists out of the HBU apologetics program.
And speaking of apologetics, you are presently in a seminary program designed to prepare you for this kind of on-campus ministry. Tell us a little bit about that.
Yes, so in January, when the apologetics conference came here, I met the folks from Biola. At that point in time, I was attending Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, working on my MDiv. And it was at that point in time, in speaking with the folks at Biola, that I transferred to Talbot to work on a master's in Christian apologetics.
In apologetics, defense of the faith.
Yes.
And we really need to pray for you, because the Rice campus will be a challenging one for certain. And in addition to prayer support, I'm just curious, how are you supported? How are you going to make a go of this?
Sure. So my wife and I have made a decision that we're leaving a 21-year career that we were in IT security. And so started off 21 years ago in the Air Force and learned how to secure and break into computers. And so we're leaving that profession and pursuing this full-time as supported missionaries.
So before the evening ends, if there are folks who are stirred up by what you have to say and want to talk to you a little more about your time with Ratio Christi, you would invite that, I would think.
Certainly, certainly. My son, at the end of this, will be out at the table out there where people can pick up information, and my wife and I will be down here in front if somebody would like to come and talk to us.
Great, great, great. Now, you have a high view of Scripture, Chuck, I know that. You have confidence in that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. Am I right?
Absolutely.
Do you think we should as well?
Absolutely.
Are there things you can share with us tonight to reinforce our confidence in the Bible?
I sure hope so. We have an overwhelming amount of evidence for the 27 independent historical documents that make up the New Testament canon. You know, contrary to what you'll hear on the internet and contrary to what you'll hear in, you know, the media, where they'll try and cast doubt on these things, there's just no debate amongst the scholars as to the 27 books that we have in the New Testament canon, and even more so, the authenticity of those writings.
We are anxious to hear what you have to say. Even we who have a high view of Scripture can use a little of encouragement, lest we doubt a little bit the reliability of Scripture. And so I don't want to take any more of your time. Folks, would you please welcome Chuck McWhirter?
Thank you.
Thank you, brother.
Well, thank you for that, Stuart. And you know, the first thing that I want to introduce is what we brought in from Ratio Christi that is sitting in front of you here. What Ratio Christi has is we are the caretakers of three ancient Torah scrolls. And what we've been able to do this week is bring one of our Torah scrolls in, and we've been presenting this in four different locations throughout the week. And Sagemont was gracious enough to allow us to come in and bring this Torah scroll in for you guys to take a look at. Now, as I introduce the scroll, one thing I want to mention about the scroll is that at one point in time, this was a kosher scroll. And so this scroll was read daily in the synagogues, and it couldn't be touched by human hands. But now this scroll is no longer kosher. It's called pasul, which means that it's no longer read in the synagogues. It's no longer used in a formal, traditional sense of worship and reading in the synagogue. So while I'm introducing it, if you haven't had a chance to come up and take a look at the scroll, please feel free to come on up. You're not going to interrupt me. You can come up and you can see some of the things that I'm going to be referencing as I talk about the scroll and as we cover the information about it. Now, with that being said, one of the things I wanted to talk about is it can be touched because it's no longer kosher. But we do ask you don't touch any of the letters, okay? So, and while it can be touched, we also ask that, you know, no small children come up around it. You don't have any food or drink around it. We want to be respectful of it and maintain this ancient artifact. So a little bit of history about this scroll and where it came from. This is an Ashkenazi scroll, and that's a really fancy word for Eastern Europe. We believe this scroll came out of Germany. If we were to roll this scroll all the way out, it would be a total of 93 feet in length. It is a complete Torah, and the reason we call it Torah is because it's in scroll form. That means it's the first five books, so Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy. If we were to put that into what's called a codex or a book form, it would then be called a Pentateuch. Okay, so if you've heard it referred to as Torah, you've heard it referred to as Pentateuch, and always wondered, well, what's the difference? The difference is the format that it's in. If it's in a scroll form, it's a Torah. If it's in a book form, it's a Pentateuch. Now, this scroll here was scribed in 1750. Okay, so think about that. That's 268 years old. To put that into a comparison with something that is relative to us, this was scribed 26 years before our Declaration of Independence. Okay? We believe that this scroll survived what's called Kristallnacht. Kristallnacht is what's called the Night of Broken Glass, which took place on November 9th and 10th of 1938. And that's an evening when hundreds of synagogues were destroyed, and it was the beginning of the persecution against the Jews. And they lost over 800 ancient scrolls in just that one evening. This scroll is believed to have been smuggled out of Germany during that time. And we found this scroll, or it was found in what's called Geniza, which is storage. And so now Ratio Christi is the trusted caretaker of this scroll. Now, many of the scrolls that were once kosher and are no longer used within the synagogues, depending on the sect of Judaism that maintained the scroll, a kosher scroll would either be placed into storage, like the one that we have here, or actually be buried in the ground and no longer used. And that's pretty significant considering when we talk about the cost and investment that went into making one of these scrolls. Now, for those of you who came up and looked earlier, you may have noticed that within the individual columns, there are spaces either between the lines or within the lines, and those spaces delineate the beginning and ending of daily readings within the synagogue. So imagine this is handled daily, but yet not touched by human hands. You know, it's interesting, we had this scroll out a few years ago, And we had a Jewish scholar come up to us and say, hey, you can't have this out here like this. You can't, this is not right. You can't have this sitting out on the table. We're like, well, why not? They're like, well, this is God's word. It can't be treated like this. People can't come up and touch this. And we explained to them, look, this is pasul. It's no longer a kosher scroll. And after a few minutes of dialogue and realized that we were not going to take the display down, he then offered if he could provide us with a lifetime supply of white gloves to handle it going forward. Now, we chuckle about that, but think about that. Think about the reverence that this person has for God's word. Think about the reverence that this person has, that even though this scroll is no longer kosher, that it's pasul, some Jewish sects would actually bury this, others put it on a shelf in storage. He had such a high view of this Torah that he was willing to confront Ratio Christi and say, you cannot have God's word sitting out here for people to touch. The ink that was on the scroll, and this is an interesting fact, is that the ink is all organic. So the ink is made up of things like the juice from an oak gall nut or tar or some type of oil or a sap or a honey. The reason is that if you used a carbon-based ink, it would fade too quickly. It would either fade or it would crack. It wouldn't last. Because as this is rolled up and unrolled, they would keep these scrolls in service for hundreds of years, if not longer. The instrument that would be used to scribe, and keep in mind, when you come up and look at these letters and the precision that is in each one of these letters, none of these letters touch. Not a single one of these letters. I don't know about y'all, but I can't draw a stick figure straight. But yet, this was hand-scribed with either a turkey or goose feather. It would take over a year for a scribe, sometimes even up towards of 18 months, to actually scribe a full Torah scroll. Now, for a scribe, which was called a sofer, typically they would start their training around the age of 13 to 19 years old. Now, before they were even allowed to scribe their very first scroll, they would have to memorize over 4,000 rules before they were allowed to even scribe their very first scroll. Much of the handwriting or the dating of these scrolls is based on the handwriting and the letters and the formation of the letters. Sometimes you have different types of swooping of the letters, you have different dotted letters, and the makeup of those letters are what actually help us to date these scrolls. Now, when I had this out on Sunday at a church in the north side of Houston, and then also I noticed when I had it out this evening, I heard some folks come along and say, it's upside down. You know, it's upside down. One of the interesting things about the Hebrew language is that whereas in English we're used to putting our letters on top of the line, Hebrew actually hangs from the line. So they would write, they would align their letters from underneath the line. And so when you're looking at it, if you were to start over here and you read from right to left, you would see, and if you read Hebrew, you'd see in the beginning, God created. So Genesis 1. Okay? Now, there's a lot of tradition, as you can imagine. I mean, memorizing 4,000 rules just before you can create or scribe your first scroll. Can you imagine those who have teenagers? I have a couple of them. Can you imagine sitting them down and saying, okay, here's what you're going to do. You're going to memorize these 4,000 rules, and once you have them memorized, you're going to handwrite for the next 18 months, copying. Yeah, I couldn't imagine. I don't think either one of my teenagers, they'd probably look at me like I'd lost my mind if I told them that. But not only did they take great care in the writing, even more so whenever they came to the name of God. So if they were going to write, if they were in the process of writing and they came to a scripture where the name Yahweh was mentioned, they would take great care. They would actually stop as they were writing, put the feather down, they would pray. In many of the fancier scrolls, you'll actually see gold flakes that are mixed in with the ink where they wrote the name for God. So So as much reverence, as a huge amount of reverence and care into creating these scrolls. Some of the false traditions, of course, there are things that people believe that aren't quite true, such as that, you know, they would stop and take a ceremonial or ritual bath and then come back and write the word Yahweh, or that they would take and they would use a special or an independent goose feather just for the writing of the name Yahweh. While that's interesting, it's interesting to talk about, it's just not true. That's not a true tradition. But, I mean, think about it. If we're, you know, imagine if every time you were reading your New Testament and it came to the name of Jesus, imagine if you were taking notes and before you wrote the name of Jesus, you stopped and you said a prayer. Imagine if, you know, instead of writing the name of Jesus in blue ink, you stopped, grabbed your red pen and wrote it in red ink. That kind of reverence whenever we're looking at reading and meditating on God's word. So some of the materials and cost of the scroll. Each one of these scrolls, not only did it take approximately a year to write, but it cost over 100 kosher calf skins. Okay, so what does that mean? It means that you'd have to, this scroll is written on the skin of a calf. That skin was stretched, it was scraped, it was thinned out to where you could write on it and roll it up. And it would take approximately 100 calf skins just to complete one Torah. Each of those skins, once they were properly prepared, they would be cut into individual pages, and those pages would be connected to each other with the sinew of the calf. So that'd be like the ligaments or the muscles or the tendons. They would connect it, and it was great care. Imagine the amount of expense that would be for a poorer community and what that would cost. Imagine how well they would take care of that and how they would treat that scroll. Every Torah scroll has exactly 304,805 letters. Not approximately, not around about, not sometimes, every single time. Hebrew is an oral language. And so when people try and say that, you know, it's been changed, there's these errors, there's these incorrections, there's these inconsistencies, it's flat out false. Because, see, the way they wrote the Torah is that they knew exactly how many letters. They also knew exactly how many verses. There's 5,845 verses each and every time that a Torah is scrolled, described. This has been passed down from generations. These scrolls would last hundreds upon hundreds of years. And the amount of artifacts that we have are overwhelming. The Dead Sea Scrolls, those of you who have heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls, gave us our earliest copies of the Old Testament, dating all the way back to 200 BC. And we have, when it comes to the New Testament, the evidence is overwhelming. We have over 25,000 artifacts. And we're going to talk a little bit tonight as to how that measures up and what that means for our New Testament as far as the reliability. This is Ephraim Fischbach, who is an official ancient Hebrew reader. He took this very scroll at our 2016 symposia at Purdue. He's a professor at Purdue. Now, he's read hundreds of scrolls throughout the years, but this was the oldest scroll at that time. This is the oldest scroll that he had ever read. And he read it in front of a crowd of about several hundred people. And as he was reading it, it brought him to tears reading the ancient scroll. And I say that not for dramatic effect, but just to say, think about the reverence. Think about the awe for God's word. And when we think about God's word that we read and should be reading day in and day out, what kind of reverence do we have for God's word? Now, whether we question the importance of it or not, or the reverence of it or not, I'll tell you, the enemy certainly doesn't. The enemy is very clear as to how important God's word is, and that's why When we, from an apologetic standpoint, look at the New Testament, it's one of the reasons why it's so important for us to understand why is our New Testament so reliable. Tonight I'm going to be talking about just three of the skeptic objections one might hear. Now, I want to be clear on these three objections. These are not scholarly objections by any sense of the mean. As a matter of fact, if I had someone who is an atheist New Testament professor, you heard that right, an atheist New Testament professor. They are in the universities. They teach New Testament classes, and they are not believers. But if I had one sitting here and he looked at the skeptic objections that I'm going to put up tonight, he would even most likely say that these are not scholarly objections. So why do I put them up there? Well, the reason is because that in talking with people, in sharing about the gospel, in sharing the New Testament, I've heard these numerous times. I've seen them on the internet. I've seen them in different internet websites that are geared towards talking our students and our children, talking to them about the Christian faith and trying to shake their faith or rock their boat as to what they believe. There's been popular fictional books that have been published that have injected questions into the minds of Christians as to the reliability of our New Testament. So that's why we're going to cover some of these. So tonight, what I want to answer is the question, why these 27 books? Why not 26? Why not 28? What about the so-called lost books of the New Testament, what we call the pseudepigrapha? And we'll talk more about that and what those actually are here in just a few minutes. So here's a few of the skeptic arguments that someone might hear out on the internet. And again, these are not scholarly objections by any sense of the mean. One might hear that the Bible is just a book that has been written hundreds of years after the events of Jesus Christ. It's a book that was subjectively, that means that my opinion is that it should be this way, it was subjectively put together by men as part of one of the councils. Or they may object and say that, you know, the Bible was, there's some interesting documents, there's some great documents, but even the authors of the Bible did not consider those books to be scripture. It was elevated to be scripture hundreds of years afterwards by man. So let's talk about that. If they're making these objections and we have history and we have science, well, let's go look. Let's see what we know. First, we know that when we talk about canon, let's make sure we understand this word. This word canon, first off, in the Hebrew and the Greek, it means rule or standard. So in other words, if something was canon, it met the rule, it met the standard. What has come to be known now is it refers to the 27 books that are inside the collection that we now affirm as our Christian New Testament. Okay? And so, and I want to pay attention, they were firmly attested in the 4th century. Attested. That doesn't mean decided. It just means I agree with something that is already in place. I agree with something that is already there. I affirm and I agree with that. But it wasn't that they sat down and they had this council and they voted upon it and said, we're going to pick from these piles over here and pick from those piles over there. Okay? All right. So first, let's look at this claim that they were written hundreds of years after the event. I have no better way than to just say that that is wrong. It's a lie. We know based on manuscript evidence, we know based on historical artifacts, we know based on the attestation of church fathers and history that our New Testament began being written in the 40s. When we talk about the 40s, we're talking about the first century, the actual 40s. Jesus' ministry was between approximately 30 and 33 AD. So if they began in the 40s, at best we're talking 15, 16 years-ish. from the time of Jesus' ministry to the time that these books were written. So why would somebody say that these books have been written hundreds of years afterwards? Well, if we can make it sound like that the people who wrote this that claimed to be eyewitnesses really weren't, well, we can cast doubt on that. Do you really think that Satan, if you look at Satan and tell him, hey, you're a liar, he's going to be like, ah, you got me, I'm sorry. No, he's going to be like, I'm Satan, that's what I do. I lie. We also know that these were finished writing during the latter half of the first century. So what does that say? That means that our entire corpus, the entire New Testament, was written during the time of the apostles. During the time of the apostles who didn't just believe in the miracles that Jesus did, but they saw them with their own eyes. They weren't writing about something they believed. They were writing about something they knew to be fact. They were writing historical documents. The New Testament is not one book. It's 27 independent historical documents that attest firmly to history. Once these were written, once Paul or Peter, Mark wrote these documents, we know that they were then copied time and time again. Why do we talk about the Torah scroll? Because these were first century Jews that understood scribal processes, understood how exact things needed to be copied, and they carried that tradition forward, copying these letters, these books, and disseminating them to all of the churches and congregations within that first century Roman Empire. So the next thing that I want to address is one of the other skeptics' remarks about when the scriptures were written, when the New Testament was written, that the authors didn't believe themselves that what they were writing was actual scripture. Okay? Because to do so and be wrong was a form of blasphemy, punishable by death. They were fully aware of that. But if we look at 1 Timothy 5:18, this is a letter from Paul during the latter part of his life, latter part of his ministry. He's writing to Timothy and he says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages." Okay. So if we were to call Stuart up here and have him roll out the scroll to Deuteronomy 25:4, and to look, we would see that verse, "And you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain." Okay, well, that's fine. Paul is pointing here, saying, "For the scripture says," and he's pointing back to Deuteronomy. But then he uses the word and what is that next part? "The laborer deserves his wages." Well, that's not Old Testament. That's not Old Testament. That actually comes from another document that was also written about the same time as when 1 Timothy was written, and that comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 7. And it comes from when Jesus is talking to the disciples and he's instructing them to go out and saying, you know, "and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages." So right there, you have Paul, in his letter to Timothy, attesting that the Gospel of Luke is actually Scripture. But wait a minute. The authors didn't believe they were writing Scripture. The authors didn't believe that anything in the New Testament was Scripture. That was created hundreds of years later. Well, the New Testament says different. Furthermore, when we look at 2 Peter 3:15 through 16... and we read that, and this is Peter's letter to the churches, and he's combating some misgivings about some of Paul's writings. He's saying, you know, "and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, and he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand," pay attention to this, "which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." And so what he's doing there is he's saying that, look, these people, they take the other scriptures along with Paul, and when he says they're twisting Paul's writings as they do the other scriptures, that is that's an implicit statement that implies Peter views Paul's writings as scripture. Now, because of the time that I have tonight, that's just two pointers of scriptures, of where scripture testifies to it being scripture. But what about outside the Bible? What did the first church think of the writings that were handed down to them? Well, when we look at some of the what's called extra-biblical writings, these are writings that exist outside of the Bible, you have things that were written by the church fathers. Like, for example, 1 Clement. We know that 1 Clement, based on historical science and history, was written around AD 96. We know that in 1 Clement, it refers to the Gospels, Acts, 1 Corinthians, Philippians, Titus, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and James. Yeah, all the books that were written hundreds of years afterwards, but yet he's referring them to AD 96. That's amazing. It's because they were there. It's because they were written. It's because we have history showing that these books were in existence. We also see that in 2 Clement, where it's the first reference, and this was written right about the same time, it's the first reference to Mark 2:17, where he's citing it, he's actually calling it, this is scripture. So who were these guys? Who were these guys that were sitting there near the end of the first century saying that these writings are scriptures? Well, two of them that we're going to talk about tonight is Polycarp and Papias. Polycarp and Papias, they're contemporaries. They studied together. Who did they study under? John. The same John that was there to see Jesus walk on the water, the same John who saw Jesus resurrected. We have this history. It was Jesus' ministry, and then you had the apostles, the revelation is closed, and then there's this big gap of history, and then everything kind of comes back on the scene. No. We know who the disciples of the apostles were. And we have, from their own writings and their own references, direct attestation to what was viewed as scripture. Polycarp, in his teachings, in his sermons, he quoted Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, 1 Peter, Matthew, 2 Corinthians. Papias, in his books, it's called the Exposition of the Lord's Sayings. It's no longer in existence, but there's commentaries that point back to these books written by Papias. And we know from those commentaries on these books that Papias approved of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Revelations. So much so with the church fathers, and I'm just including two of them, we actually have the sermons of the church fathers recorded. Now, let's just pretend that all of a sudden, all of our New Testaments vanished. All 25,000 artifacts, the Bibles that you have sitting in front of you, the Bible I have sitting here, they all vanish. And all we're left with are the sermons of the church fathers. They preached so much from God's Word, so much from the New Testament, that we could recreate, we could reconstruct the 27 books of the New Testament just from their sermons. But yet, these were books that were written hundreds of years afterwards. These were books that men just subjectively casted a vote and said, this is what we believe should make up the New Testament canon. These were books that the authors didn't believe were scripture at the time of writing. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's false. We have clear history that says different. So, what can we conclude about our New Testament canon? Well, it's very clearly when you look at the corpus of information, all the information that we have from the witnesses, which are, when I say witnesses, I'm talking about the actual writings, what we have from the sermons of the first church, when we have the attestation within Scripture and outside of Scripture, we know that every single one of the books in our New Testament, all 26 of the 27 were directly approved and attested to. The only one we don't hear about, now there's still no question, this doesn't bring up a question, but the only one we don't hear about is 3 John. 3 John. Is it scripture? Of course it is. It's just that we have to look a little bit later to see when 3 John comes in. But I'll tell you, even if we, you know, look, you sit down with a skeptic and they say, well, I can't believe in the Bible because I can't believe that all 27 books are there. Okay, I'll give you 3 John. Does it lose the gospel? No. Does it lose the early church? No. Does it lose the teachings of Paul? Absolutely not. So my question is when did scripture, when did the New Testament become scripture? When did it become scripture? The moment it was written. The moment it was God-breathed through the authors and inspired by the Holy Spirit and placed on the paper by the apostles. There's no question. There's absolutely no question. Now, if you get out there on the internet, and of course, if it's on the internet, it has to be true, right? I mean, even the internet will tell you that's true. Some people will like to tell you, well, no, the New Testament wasn't decided upon until the Council of Nicaea. After I tell you about Council of Nicaea, please try, don't laugh when they say this. It's not polite. But Nicaea had nothing to do with the canonization of Scripture. Had nothing to do. So why do people think of Nicaea? How many people have heard of the Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown? Right. Dan Brown sits down and he writes this fictional book, and he talks about how there was this great conspiracy at Council of Nicaea, and they decided what books belong in Scripture. No, they didn't. The Council of Nicaea was all about how do we, as followers of Christ, verbally explain the divinity of Christ in light of an early church heretic named Arius. There you go. Constantine called the Council of Nicaea together because he's like, hey, we can't have these disagreements. We just came out of the caves because we'd been persecuted for all of these hundreds of years, and we find out that this one guy over here is teaching something different. Let's have a council. There you go, Council of Nicaea. Some who read a little bit more and have done a few more Google searches come up and will say that, well, actually, it was at the Council of Hippo, the Council of Carthage, the Council of Laodicea. Well, that's not true either. Now, we talked in the beginning about that word attest, right? And what does it mean to attest to something? It just basically means that if I were to come up and say, Amy is my wife, and you said, I agree, that you would be attesting, saying, I agree with you that that is your wife. It doesn't mean that because of your agreement, she became my wife. Believe me, that was an act of God. What it means is that you're agreeing with me. So at the Council of Hippo and Laodicea in Carthage, what it was that they were looking at and they were saying, look, we have some documents that have crept in that other people are talking about, these documents that we have no faith in them being. We need to discuss. We agree that these 27 documents are that the church has always had. We agree that this is the canon, right? Right. Great. Done. Now, there were some discussions. There were some debates. There were people who questioned things. There were things that, and I'm simplifying things here, there were deep discussions around certain books and discussions. But no book, not a single book, was ever universally rejected that sits in our canon today. Not a single one. So what about some of these books? The favorites of Dan Brown. The books that, you know, the Gospel of Barnabas, the Gospel of Thomas, the letter to the Laodiceans. I mean, it says the word gospel, and it has the name Thomas. I mean, it has to be authentic, right? Right? No. See, the problem with these books is that it was very easily, and they knew that these books had been written hundreds of years after Thomas lived, hundreds of years after Barnabas. But wait a minute, the same people who are saying that should be scripture are the ones that are also saying our books were written hundreds of years afterwards? Sometimes you wonder, you can't even get your lies straight, right? These books, they're pseudepigrapha. What that means, it is, pseudo means fake. Pigrapha means the writing. So if we looked at what Paul wrote, what Peter wrote, those are called the autographa. And these are fake writings. And they knew that these were not worthy of being in our canon. But what they needed to do was they needed to at least create some rules, some standards for what it meant to be included as within the 27 books of our Bible. So what are those rules? First was the rule of apostolicity. I practiced that word no less than 20 times this morning to try and say that word, apostolicity. What does that mean? Well, it means that there had to be a direct or an indirect relation between the person who wrote and authored the text to one of the apostles. To put a little more color around this, if we looked at direct relations, we would see, for example, Matthew, John, Peter. They were original members of the 12. They walked with Jesus. They are apostles. They have a direct relationship. You have Paul, who was commissioned on the road to Damascus by the resurrected Jesus Christ. He qualifies as a direct relation. You have James and Jude, who are the half-brothers of Jesus. Now, I'd like to pause and talk a little bit about James and Jude. Keep in mind that during Jesus' ministry, James and Jude technically were not followers of Jesus. They had doubts. But if someone can predict their death, burial, and resurrection before it happens, and then do that, they have credibility. And so when they had their encounter with the risen, resurrected Jesus Christ, they became believers, so much so that they authored part of our New Testament. Paul, on his way to persecute the Christians in Damascus, made a 180-degree U-turn and authored the New Testament. I know we're just talking about the canon of the New Testament tonight. But folks, when we look at the historical reliability of our gospel, when we look at the historical reliability of the resurrection account, when we look at the evidence that we have for our faith, we have more evidence today for the truth claims of Christianity than we have ever had. Ever had, with the exception of when Jesus Christ was walking on the face of this earth. And that includes science. Now, have you ever heard this? I believe in science. I don't believe in God. Yeah, I'm sorry. Christianity is not catching up to science. Science is catching up to Christianity. So, apostolicity, having a direct connection to one of the apostles. How about indirect? Who had indirect connection? We have Mark, who is a close associate of Peter and Paul. But Mark is actually debated as to whether or not he would be indirect. Some scholars think that he should actually be direct, because if you go back and you read, it's much funnier when I tell this with a group of children or kids because they laugh. But if you go back and read the account of when Jesus was arrested, it talks about a young man who fled so fast that he left his cloak, and then they grabbed him and he ran even faster and he left the rest of his clothes. So some scholars actually believe that Mark might have been the streaker when Jesus was arrested. But it's unconfirmed, so we leave Mark as indirect. Luke, well, we know that Luke was a travel companion of Paul, so he had a direct or an indirect connection by way of being a close association with Paul. Now, the next one there is orthodoxy. So in looking at the New Testament scriptures, the orthodoxy would be, does the book conform to the rule of faith? In other words, if we have this book, we know its association with all of the other, of who wrote it, but does it conform with other scripture? And this is important because, I mean, think about it. Paul didn't just write his letters that are in the New Testament. He had other writings. I mean, can you imagine? He picks up a pen for the first time. He says, I'm going to write scripture. He puts the pen down. He said, I'm done writing scripture, and I'm never going to write anything ever again. No, of course not. So what they had to do, they had to make sure, hey, look, how do we take, do we take all of Paul's writings? Well, no. It has to fit within orthodoxy. Now, you might be questioning, but what about Hebrews, right? We're not sure who wrote Hebrews. Well, Hebrews would actually fall within the indirect line, because even though we don't know for sure who wrote it, there's very good evidence that it was either Paul or within what's called the Pauline circle, or a close associate of Paul. Plus, it fits very, very clearly within this rule of orthodoxy. Next, antiquity. Were these documents written during the time of the apostles? Well, just by that one rule alone, it disqualifies everything within the pseudepigrapha. Every single one of them. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Barnabas, those were written hundreds of years afterwards. The other thing it does is it makes them pseudonymous, which means that they were written under the name of a different author. So it's a fake author, pseudonymous. I needed to practice that word a little bit more. I get tongue-tied on it. All right, the last one is the ecclesiastical usage. Okay, if you remember back what happened with these documents, as soon as Paul wrote it and sent it off, or as soon as Peter wrote it or John, they wrote it, they sent it off to a church. The very first thing that happened, it was read in the church, and then it was copied, and it was sent to other churches. And it was copied and sent to other churches and copied. That was the printing press. That was the email system of the first century. That's how these documents made it from one place to the other. How do we know ecclesiastical usage? Well, we go and dig stuff up. We go and look and we see where these documents are at. And we collect these artifacts and we can see how widespread these documents were in use, ecclesiastical usage. So they're being used by all of the first church. So folks, that's the four laws or four rules as to what was placed on the standard for canon. And so what can we conclude from this? Well, most books, what do we mean by most? 26 out of 27 were found in every single witness. This is the writings of the church fathers. These are the sermons of the church fathers. Every single witness that we have of antiquity. We know that no book in the present canon, as I mentioned earlier, was universally rejected by the early church or by any council that discussed the canon. We also know that no book was ever received into the canon that was pseudonymous. Okay, in other words, it was said that it was written by Peter, but it actually wasn't. Okay? Not a single one. The important thing to take away, though, is that nowhere in church history, no council subjectively sat down and selected or rejected the books of the canon. They sat down and discussed the attestation of what was already in place. What was it in place from? It was in place from the original writings that took place starting within 15 years of the ministry of Jesus, ending before the end of the first century. So why do we need to know this stuff? Why is it important that we understand the evidence, the truth around our scriptures, the evidence and truth around our faith? Because while it is God's work and the work of the Holy Spirit that saves, and it is only the gospel that saves, it just might be that you are the tool that God is going to use to answer those questions of the person you're sitting next to on a plane, that the person you're sitting next to or the person who's waiting on your table at a restaurant. And when somebody comes to you and says, you know, I get that you're a Christian, but I don't believe that. And you can lovingly look at them, not to start an argument, but just lovingly look at them and say, but why? What question do you have? See, because I want to love you as my Lord commanded me to, and to love you as my neighbor, because I'm doing the first commandment, loving God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my strength, and all of my mind. I want to be able to sit with you and answer the questions that you have. Now, I may not have all the answers, but I'll go look, because I love you. Because as Bill sang that song, Amazing Grace, in that last verse of that song, it says, when we've been there 10,000 years, shining bright like the sun, there will be no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. You know, that's a beautiful thing for us that know the Lord. That's an amazing thing. Because that means that if a meteor were to fall out of the sky and we were all ushered into the other side of eternity right now, we'd be sitting there 10,000 years from now, and y'all could look at me and say, man, you remember when you're having trouble with the word apostolicity? I'd be like, yeah, that was 10,000 years ago. But you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because there's no more tears. There's no more sorrows. There's no more pain. There's no more heartache. The next 10,000 years is going to be the same as the previous 10,000 years. It's going to be amazing. We're going to be with our Lord. But folks, that same timeline, that same existence of time applies to our neighbors. It applies to those that we love. It applies to those who don't know our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be forever separated. And after 10,000 years, there's no parole. There's no coffee break. There's no hope of moving on from that existence. They're stuck. I pray that our hearts would be broken enough to do the research to understand why we believe what we believe. I joined Brasio Christi because right now, 75% of the students that grow up in Christian homes, and sometimes some point in their life they have made a profession of faith, 75% are walking away from the faith in universities. 75%. When I opened up my first seminary book, Amy found me just wrecked over the text because the evidence is so overwhelming. And we've talked about just one small nugget, the canonization of Scripture. So folks, with that, I thank you for allowing me to come and talk to you tonight. I would like to just spend a moment and pray over you. And then my wife and I, we will be down in front here to answer any questions about the Torah scroll. And if you'd like to learn more about Ratio Christi, my son Liam is going to be out at the table there where you can pick up more information. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Father God, you are an amazing God. You are the creator of all things. And Lord, just that we can come before you, just that we can come and talk about you and share with you and share your love to others. Father, I pray that you would continue to give us eyes to see others the way you see them, to see them with the love that you have for them. And Lord, break our hearts for the lost. Father, we know that we can't save anybody. We know that all of salvation is done through your work. But Father, we are just honored and we are awed and humbled that you would allow us to come to work with you. And Father, I pray that you would put opportunities in front of every single person in here this week, that you would place unsaved people in front of them and give them the courage to go and share your gospel with them. Father, we love you. We trust you for all things. You are amazing, and we give all glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.